Tonight, we're going to begin by singing Fairest Lord Jesus. Are you ready, Mary? Okay, so let's stand.
I think most of us have hole punches at home. Okay, notice there are 5 points each blank, 115 points total. If you don't use your notes, you get 10 bonus points. If you use your neighbor's notes, you get 10 points taken off. Quiz. I'm handing out your brain burner. Thank you.
this is your lesson that we'll go over when we finish checking the other two things. What is on the board right now is the answer to number one. No, I mean, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. At the very bottom down there, you can see some Hebrew and the Greeks at the top. It's just a...
Don't you mean it's a excerpt?
Well, yeah, I mean something like that. Circle, yes, you used your notes. And yes, you used your neighbor's notes.
They're not me, her.
Okay, all right. And plus 10 if you put your name on your paper. So it is theoretically possible to make a 135. Lots of bonus points. Oh, I should next time. There'll be points for knowing the date.
I'd have to look at those notes for that.
Or having a date. No, I'm just teasing. Does anybody need more time on the quiz? Okay. If I give you more time, will you get more answers?
Probably.
Okay. I'll give you more time then. Because if you're not going to gain more answers, we might as well push forward. Did you get them all, Emily? Most of them? Miss more than seven? All right, the answer number one, what is the name given to the Greek translation of the Old Testament? The answer is, Nathan?
The Septuagint.
Number two, the name given to the group of books found in the Catholic Bible which are not in the Protestant Bible? Crystal? The Apocrypha. And what are the three possible interpretations of the Hebrew word yom? Nathan? Okay, 24-hour period of time, a 12-hour period of time, which would be the light of the day, and an indefinite period of time, such as the day of the Lord. Okay, number four, which of the books of Moses is about sacrifices and duties of the priests? Emily? It is Leviticus. Number five, which of the books of Moses is a restatement of the law to a second generation of Israel? Israelites? Emily?
Deuteronomy.
Number six, which of the books of Moses is a book about beginnings? Jonathan?
Genesis.
And number seven, which one of the books of Moses is a book about wanderings of Israel in the wilderness? Ben? No. Numbers. Although that's not entirely wrong. They did wander in the wilderness in Exodus for a while. You are correct. Poor question. That would not pass at my work. But it does say, it is more specific. It says from Mount Sinai to Canaan. So that would not be Exodus. They never made it to Canaan in Exodus. Number eight, which one of the books of Moses is about deliverance of Israel from Egypt?
Exodus.
And number nine, what are the two other names, or what are two other names for the five books of Moses, Jonathan?
The law or the Torah?
The law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five scrolls, which is a picture. That's the picture of the Torah right there in your background. Okay, number 10. Three physical realities for which their existence for billions of years caused a problem for the evolutionist. Jonathan.
Sun, magnetic field, and comets.
The decreasing size of the sun. If it's extrapolated backward for billions of years, it's too big. Billions of years ago. The decreasing size of the sun, the existence of periodic comets. If comets have been going around the sun for billions of years, they were awfully big a long time ago. So big that the sun would have been revolving around them. And the decreasing magnitude of the Earth's magnetic field, which if it had been extrapolated backwards for billions of years, the Earth would have been molten at that time and would have made it difficult for life to have evolved, even in the mind of the evolutionist. I'm sure they have their arguments. What are the three aspects of personality as defined by theologians? Jonathan.
Will, intellect, and emotion.
Emotions or feelings. And I found this on the internet. A Sigma Delta Pi t-shirt. I figured Greek class has as much personality as any other class I ever taught. So I thought that'd be appropriate. Will or choices, and intellect or reasoning abilities. What are the three ways angels and men are similar? Jonathan.
Personality, they were both created and they were both meant to worship.
Okay, they were both created. This is somebody's artistic rendering of the seraphim. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his eyes, and with two he flew. I don't know if that's accurate, but I thought it was interesting. They can worship God. They don't necessarily worship God, but they can. And they have personality, intellect, emotion, and will. And what are two ways, and there are probably more, men and angels are different? Emily.
Men are created to rule and angels are created to serve.
Okay, that's one. Jonathan?
Men will judge.
That's the same thing. Their nature. Angels are primarily physical only, where men are both physical and non-physical, spiritual and material. And then their purpose. Man was created to rule and angels were created to serve. And then somebody brought up last time, so you may have had this one instead of one of those two. Men are redeemable, angels are not. Okay, the brain burner. Anybody need more time on the brain burner? Okay, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so, so sorry. Okay, take some time to do the brain burner. No grade on the brain burner. You will need to open your Bibles. I hope you bring them.
material. What are you doing?
Putting a smiley face on Betsy's face.
Okay. I guess.
I'm thinking about
the Trinity. Okay, as you put smiley faces on name tags, you think about the Trinity.
There are three parts of the smiley face.
Okay, that's very talented. Not something I could do easily. Okay, anybody want to make a stab at number one? Stab at number one?
John wants to. He really does. I do not.
Everybody's pointing at you, Barrett.
I don't even know what you're asking.
Okay. Well, that's why we're here. Yes. All right.
One God expressed
or existing. I would prefer the word existing as three persons. If you say expressed as three persons, some people say he's one God, and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, and he expresses himself in three different ways. I would say he exists as three different persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are three distinct persons, one God. One God. Brain burner number four. There is one God who exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And not that this is a big deal, because I understand where people are coming from. But if you begin your prayer with Father, you should not thank him for dying on the cross, because the Son died on the cross. And sometimes we forget which person of the Trinity we're speaking to in prayer, and we get confused as to who did what in our prayer. It's no big deal, but I think we ought to be careful about that if we're going to be accurate. We can thank him for sending his Son to die on the cross, but the Father did not die on the cross. Okay, so, in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, how is the Trinity implied in that verse? Peter.
As a spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit is mentioned. It says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. How is the Trinity implied in Genesis 1:26? Nathan.
He said, "Let us make man in our image."
God speaks to himself and says, "Let us," plural. Now, that's not necessarily a definitive proof of the Trinity, because there are things that theologians call plurality of majesty, where God is so great, we refer to him in the plural. Even his name God, Elohim, is plural, but we say God. So it's not a definite proof, but it's interesting that he says, let us make man in our image. What might even be more strong argument is in verse 27. How is the Trinity implied in verse 27.
He made man in his own image, and his own image was male and female.
There was duplicity in the image of God. God could not create male
human being, and had that merely the expression of the image of God. He had to create man and woman. That's how I'm reading verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in order for man to reflect the image of God, there has to be male and female. Again, plurality in unity. And how is the Trinity implied in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, compared to, I guess I ought to put some of these down. The Spirit of God is mentioned in that verse. God said, let us. Number 4, God made male and female to represent him, to reflect his image. And now we're on number 5. How is the Trinity implied in Deuteronomy 6, 4? And compare that to Genesis 2, 24. Because you probably wouldn't recognize the Trinity in Deuteronomy 6, 4 unless you also have the cross reference in Genesis 2, 24. Again, this is what? God made male and female to represent him, just like you said. Your answer was just fine. Again, none of these are absolute proofs of a Trinity, a Trinitarian God, but they are evidences, I believe. Okay, somebody have a word about Deuteronomy 6:4 and Genesis 2:24. Getting difficult? Are we just afraid to share our answers? Okay, Emily, you know it's okay to share wrong answers.
Yes.
Indeed. Yes.
It says the Lord is one in Deuteronomy.
So how does that imply the Trinity?
Because, like, three in one.
Okay, so it implies his unity, right? That's the obvious part. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. What is the more subtle part?
Well, you're talking about a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 2, and two become one, i.e., it's possible for a unity to have multiple parts.
Exactly. In Genesis chapter 2, 24, it's obvious that the one allows for plurality. The unity implies plurality. The exact same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 6:4, which allows for plurality in unity. So how are the man and the woman one flesh? We're going to get to that later on tonight, Peter.
So is that saying that the Trinity means that they're just all working as one?
They're always working as one. They're not even physical. But I understand what you're saying. Are they the same? Yes and no. They are one God. There's not many gods. But in the Godhead, there are three persons. It's not that there are three gods. There are three persons in one God. Now, if this is one of the first times you've been exposed to this, that's okay. You can be confused. Everybody is. Nobody understands it. People have likened it to an egg where you have the shell, the white, and the yolk. What's the problem with that analogy? What? They can be separated. Is the white the same as the yolk? No, they're not the same substance. So some people say there's one egg in three parts. No, there's three parts of an egg. There's not three parts of God. There's three persons in one God. They're all equal in essence, purpose, and action. But they're not equal in responsibility. The Son did not send the Spirit to die on the cross. The Father sent the Son. The Father does not do the will of the Son. The Son does the will of the Father. Three persons, one God. And it's difficult to fully comprehend this. But if we think about marriage, a husband and a wife are, what does it say in Genesis 2:24? One flesh. Do you understand that? Not really. I don't understand how me and my wife are one flesh. We are. So it's difficult to fully understand plurality and unity, but that's the idea of the Trinity. And the Trinity is woven, I believe, in the first few chapters of Genesis. Okay, now let's get out our lessons. And we have been talking about the creation of man and how man is similar to angels. Both were created, both have personality, emotion, will, and intellect. Both have the same purpose, to glorify and worship God. But they are different in their nature and role, primarily that man was created to rule and angels were created to serve. And for those of you who haven't been with us every time, I'm sorry I'm going fast, but this is what we covered last time. And this is where we start today. Who is the Son of Man? Okay, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's the last of the major prophets, right before the 12 minor prophets. Daniel chapter 7. And read verses 13 and 14. And write any observations you make on the Son of Man in that blank. Any comments? Who is the Son of Man? Jonathan?
A ruler of a kingdom.
A ruler of a kingdom. I would say that is something we can definitely glean from those two verses. Who else is the Son of Man? Or what else can you say about the Son of Man? Peter? He's in a place of authority. Yes? Okay, he was coming. Somebody must have sent him or something happened. And he's coming up to whom? The Ancient of Days, which is an expression for God the Father. And the Son of Man is coming. And what was given to him?
Glory.
Glory. Now that's different than authority and a kingdom. Glory is something that God said he would share with whom?
No one.
No one. God will share his glory with no one. But he's giving glory to this individual. What else? What do all the nations do? They worship him. They serve him. And what is true about the kingdom that the Son of Man receives? It'll never be destroyed. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Daniel is seeing Jesus Christ receive the kingdom from the Father. And not only does he receive the kingdom, he receives the honor and the glory that belongs only to God. Are there two individuals in this passage? Yes, they are. Who are they called? The Ancient of Days and Son of Man. Are they both divine? Yes. So again, we see the Trinity in the Old Testament. So the Son of Man is Jesus Christ coming to receive an eternal kingdom and service from all the nations. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Okay, let's put an answer there. He is the one who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, what peculiar expression is used? About whom and by whom?
By Christ, he's talking about himself.
Christ is talking about himself and he uses a peculiar expression. What expression does he use?
Son of Man.
Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, if you were reading that, perhaps before this evening, and you heard Jesus call himself the Son of Man, what do you think he would be emphasizing? Why do you think he would call himself the Son of Man? He would be emphasizing his humanity. What is he emphasizing? His authority and deity. What does he have authority to do in this verse? Forgive sins. Who can forgive sins only? God. In fact, that was the question. It says, your sins are forgiven. And they said, this fellow blasphemes. He blasphemes because he's doing what only God can do. But Jesus says in verse 6, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, take up your bed and go home. When we read the Son of Man referring to Jesus, does it imply his humanity? Well, it would have to. But it implies so much more. He is the one who has the authority to receive the kingdom from God because he is God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. If you were to read verse 8 of chapter 12 before this evening, you may have thought that the Son of Man was referring to his humanity. Son of Man refers to his authority as God. What does Jesus have authority in chapter 12, verse 8? He has authority over the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants to on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Why does he have authority? He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not a trite expression, and it does not diminish who Jesus is. It exalts who he is. Chapter 13, verse 41. Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man, which means he has what? Authority. What does he have authority in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41? Over what does he have authority? Hello?
Angels.
Over angels and over judgment. He can tell the angels whenever he wants to start the judgment. And they will. And you can read about it in Revelation, where the angels start pouring judgments upon the earth. In chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which means he has authority. Over what does he have authority in Matthew 13, verse 27? Speak up. Angels and people. He has authority over angels and people to bring about judgment upon them whenever he wants to. So let's turn back to, let me put that down. Simple answer as to who the Son of Man is in those passages is Jesus Christ. Okay, man is created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we have learned that man was created to do what? He is created to glorify God, but in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, it says specifically that he was created to do what, Emily? To rule. Look up 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. What does Paul tell Timothy that if you really think about it, should blow you away? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, what does Paul tell Timothy that is most remarkable? If we endure, we will also reign with him. He is the Son of Man, and man was created to rule. And Jesus is establishing the righteous rule to men. Man lost that rule when he fell. And now the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of this world, belongs to Satan, but not forever. The earth was created for man to rule, and there is one who has done what is necessary to bring the rule back to man. He is the Son of Man, and if we endure, we will rule with him. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. This is beginning to put it all together. What did Jesus do in verse 9? He purchased people. How did he purchase people? By his blood. And what will these people do in verse 10? Rule over the earth. Man in his sinful state is not equipped or allowed
or privileged to rule the earth. But Jesus has purchased a group of people for himself with his own blood, that they will rule upon the earth, and the purpose for which man was created to rule the earth will be established. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. This is a time that dispensational theologians refer to as the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. What does it say at the end of this passage in verse 6? There is a ransomed group of men and women that will rule with him for those 1,000 years. Genesis is the book of beginnings. If we go astray in Genesis, we go astray the rest of the book. If we do not understand that man was created to rule on the earth, we're going to probably have a distorted theology and a distorted understanding of the purpose of God's salvation of mankind. I believe that God is saving men so that they can fulfill their purpose to rule the earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven." No, they shall inherit the earth. It says the heavens were created for God and his angels, but the earth was created for man. This is our home. This is the place we were created for. This is the place one day, if we're trusting in Christ, we will rule with him. Okay, the creation of Eve and marriage.
Did you have answers for blank number 2 and 3?
Do I? Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. He has authority to rule by virtue of his work of salvation, and he gives that authority to others. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, we will rule with him in what, again, dispensational theologians refer to as the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 2, why was Eve created for Adam? What purpose was she to serve? To be a helper. Now, in today's modern women's lib movement, that may sound like an inferior role and purpose. But if you were to look up Psalm 33, 20, 70, verse 5, 115, 9 through 11, and 121, 1 and 1 through 2, someone else is referred to as a helper. Anybody know who that would be? Hello? Okay, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper in John. God. God is our helper. He is our help and our shield. Is God diminished in any way by being our helper? Not in the least. And is woman diminished in any way because she is called a helper for Adam? Not in any way. In fact, Adam is quite incomplete. And it's not good for him to be alone until he has this helper. Without the helper, the man is quite bad off in general.
Now, we don't want to get into particulars of the people in this room. These are general statements. I know what you're thinking. The concept of marriage, Genesis 2, 24, 25. Read those verses. How many men are mentioned? How many men are mentioned in verse 24?
One.
A man. So one man shall be what?
Married.
What's the word in verse 24?
Joined.
Joined or cleaved. The word means glued. Glued together. Take a sheet of paper and glue it to a sheet of paper, and how many sheets of paper do you have?
One.
Looks like one, but it's really two, but it looks like one. The two sheets become one, so to speak. Now, try to tear that apart. What's going to happen? The whole thing is going to be destroyed. Both individual sheets and the unity is going to be destroyed. That's the idea. One man shall be joined to
one
woman. It does not talk about many wives. It talks about his wife. He shall cleave to his wife, not his wives. And they shall become one flesh. Now, if you have one man and three women as a marital unit, how many fleshes do you have? Two and a half? Three and a third? One and five sixths? I don't know. But if you have one man and one woman, I know how many fleshes you have. It says right here you have one. You have one flesh. It was intended from the beginning that marriage would be defined as one man with one woman. And since they are cleaved or joined or glued together, it is for life. It is never intended to be torn apart. Okay, so let's look in Matthew chapter 19. Let this be a warning to you, young people. Even as it was a warning in the days of Jesus, if we look in Matthew chapter 19. It says, it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, what's their question about? What does it say? Their question is about divorce. How does Jesus answer the question? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What does he start talking about? Marriage. He doesn't answer the question about divorce. He says, do you understand marriage? If you understand marriage, you will understand the question of divorce. If it's one man with one woman for life, does that answer the question of divorce? Pretty much. And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the... What's the next word? Y'all reading with me? Verse 5. And the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined or glued or cleaved together, let no man separate. He got to the question of divorce. But to understand divorce, you have to understand marriage. And where did marriage begin? In Genesis. If we don't understand Genesis, we will not understand much of anything. What was Jesus' understanding of Adam and Eve? Did he think they were literal people? Did he think Genesis 2 was just a story to be told? Good bedtime story for the children to put them to sleep? Give them good moral values? No, he thought it was true. He thought it was true to the letter. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9 says the same thing. So, what is meant by one in Genesis 2:24? What did we say in our brain burner? It does not mean singularity. It means unity. And allows for plurality. The word one, which is the same word in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says the Lord our God is one God, is a word that means unity, not singularity, and allows for the concept of plurality. Obviously. My wife and I are still two different people. Ask anybody who knows us. But we are one flesh. We are one unit. Okay, let's see if anybody knows what the four main events of Genesis 1 through 11 are. And I'm behind on my little flannel PowerPoint things. But you guys have been copying it down. Okay, four main events of Genesis 1 through 11. And this will be on the internet. If you missed anything, you can get it. Yes. Creation is the first major event. Second major event is, Emily, the fall and the curse. The third major event, the flood. And the fourth major event, Tower of Babel. If you think these are just stories and don't think they have reality, then you'll be messed up in the understanding of history, the scriptures, everything. If you don't understand a fall and a curse, you won't understand man. If you don't understand a creation, you don't understand God's purposes. If you don't understand a flood, you don't understand God's judgment and some of the geological structures we have today. If you don't understand the Tower of Babel, you don't understand why we have nations and why Rosetta Stone makes so much money. Four major people in Genesis 12 through 50. Jonathan.
Abraham.
Isaac.
Jacob,
also known as Israel. And Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Four generations of people taking 38 chapters. Anybody know how old Noah was when he built the boat? No, he wasn't quite that old. He was 600 years old. The first 11 chapters of Genesis span a very long time, even though it's much shorter than many people give it. The chapters 12 through 50 span a very short period of time. Because now God is getting into personal relationships with people and a nation. And Israel needs to understand, we need to understand that the book of Genesis was written by Moses to the Israelites. They need to understand their beginnings in the scheme of mankind, and they need to understand their beginnings in the scheme of God's personal relationship with them. And Israel definitely needed to understand the book of Genesis in order to understand who they were in the world and before God. All right, let me, oh, and our next meeting is in 2 weeks, not next week. It'll be on Sunday, August 30th. The homework assignment number 3 is still good because we're going way too slow for a survey. Sorry. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, how marvelous is your truth. How wonderful is your grace. How amazing is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would willingly give of himself to purchase with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that we might fulfill our purpose on this earth to rule with him. We look forward to the day that he will take us to be with himself, and we will dwell with him throughout all eternity in glory. And we ask, while we have this hope fixed on him, we would live our lives in a way that would glorify your name and be a testimony to those around us, that you would receive the honor and the glory that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.